morning and happy Sabbath again, E-Chorus and Ypsilanti family. It's been a while since you've seen me, and it's been a while since I've seen you. Thank you for tuning in this morning and joining us. Also, to the rest of the online viewers, if you're tuning in from across America, North America, or anywhere across the globe, we thank you. On behalf of our shared pastor, Dr. Errol Liverpool, we thank you for tuning in with us this morning. And whoever or whatever led you to us this day, we give you thanks. I'd also like to take the time to thank our platform participants this morning. Sister Kathy Boyle, Elder Brazell, by Music and Song, Columbus and Mackenzie, our Children's Story by Ebony, as well as our Health Nugget this morning by Dr. Susan Wolford White. We thank you for your participation. And a big shout out to our AV team. If you've been tuning in with us over the past 3 months, you've noticed that our programs have run very smoothly, all headed up by our dear brother, Trevor Sluter, as well as his team. I once again commend you and ask that you continue to give to the church, because these services that you're able to witness and see, they all run off of your generous contributions. So with that, let's get to today's message. As today, well, at least for our American viewers, it is a national holiday. So my intent is to keep the message short so that you can get to your barbecue, your fried chicken, your good watermelon, your sweet desserts, and get the fellowshipping. I'd also like to take the time and realize that the message today, the Christian creed, is just a simple one. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. As we commune today, the plan is just to share a little bit of American history with you and then emphasize the Word of God so that we can maybe grasp a little bit of an understanding as to why today, as Christians, we are having a struggle with living up to the Christian creed. So if you would, just quickly bow your heads with me in prayer, and then we will get straight to the message. Father in heaven, Lord, this is your time. This is your moment. Lord, you know, even up to this very instant, the burdens that I have struggled with throughout the entire week. But Father, your people that are tuning in didn't come to hear Michael Martin. They came to hear a word from you. So Father, I ask that you would empty me of every selfish thought and desire that I have, free me of all my burdens, dear Lord, and allow me to be hid securely behind the cross so that Jesus Christ may be seen, felt, and heard. This is my prayer. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Let us all say amen. So by now, if you haven't taken the chance to realize, commend yourself. You have made it through half of 2020. It's been quite a year. It's been quite a year. Perhaps like me, you thought on January 1st that 2020 would probably be another year of us gradually approaching the Lord's second coming. But if you've watched what's going on in just the first 6 months of this year, you've come to the realization, well, hopefully you've come to the realization, that the earth, our country, our communities, our churches are all suffering from the effects of sin. You don't need to turn on the TV. You can just sit and have a conversation with anyone, and you will quickly realize that everyone and everything seems to have an issue. Due to COVID-19, we've witnessed sickness and death at magnitudes higher than we've seen during times of war, and we've seen those impacts impact communities of color in great proportion. In 2020, we've seen the freedoms that we've so often taken for granted stripped away seamlessly overnight. We've also witnessed the good, the bad, and the ugly when it comes to our human nature in regards to how we deal with each other in times of adversity. And most recently, over the past month, if you've tuned in to any bit of news, you've witnessed what happens when a country has historically swept or metaphorically swept underneath the rug the dirt that has built up for so long. For our entire existence in the United States of America, we've constantly swept the idea of racism underneath the rug. And now we've reached to the point where that dirt has clumped up, so it's no longer just an eyesore, but it comes a stumbling block for the entire country. When I thought of the message for today, and being that it is America's birthday, July 4th, I wanted to celebrate, or at least talk about, the principles of freedom that this country was founded on, but also share with us in the Word, essentially, that true freedom is only found in Jesus Christ, and that our struggle to obtain or break the shackles of sin can only be found in Him. So if you wouldn't mind, let's just do a quick trip down memory lane. We're going to go back in time 244 years to the year 1776. It's waiting for the screen to come up. The Declaration of... I got it. Thank you, team. First slide, Declaration of Independence, year 1776, July 4th. I have highlighted here just a few bullet points of how this come to country came together in the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, 244 years ago. It was on this date that essentially a committee of five, headed up by one of our former presidents, Thomas Jefferson, delivered in a four-part document, essentially that we're familiar with, the preamble, the Declaration of Rights, the Bill of Indictment, and then a Statement of Independence, an explanation as to why the American colonies at that time felt that they needed to separate from Great Britain and King George III. And as you guys are familiar with from your history courses or perhaps in courses that you take to become a U.S. citizen, you know this part from the preamble very well, that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life and the pursuit of happiness, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You know, I want to give credit to the authors and Thomas Jefferson of this document because they essentially laid the foundation for democracy in this country. And that is a part of freedom, the ability for us to make our voices heard when we feel they're not being listened to. And I want you to realize and hold on to that history that it was Thomas Jefferson himself that made and wrote these words. And he had ended up being convicted by these same very words. But if you would allow me just to digress for just a moment and just quickly talk about the idea of democracy, I want to emphasize to all of you the importance of voting. If you've been witnessing what's been going on in the country and you're upset in any means by any of it, this is the best way to make your voice being heard. Not all of us are elected to office, but we do participate in electing individuals to office. If you witness what's happening in the country around the world and you understand the impact that COVID is happening, essentially polling places are understaffed. Polling places are being closed, all because of the pandemic. So at least in the state of Michigan, for our Michigan viewers, I want to implore you that you've already or should have received an application for absentee balloting. Please get it. Don't make this process any difficult for yourself. Make your voice be known. We have a primary election coming up on August 6th, and essentially you should be able to go online using any one of these two websites, not only view your ballot, but request an absentee ballot. Don't assume that everything is going to go right on voting day, but take the time, do your research, look at the candidates, see if they're actually going to speak for the voice that you want to be made known, and then push that forward. You know, it is our duty and our responsibility for those that have come before us and have struggled to obtain this right, that we got to live up to it. And one final piece, this year is a count year. It's a census year. If you're concerned about what goes on in your community and where you're getting money from, take the time, fill out the census. You either got it in the mail or you can go online and fill it out. It greatly impacts our communities. All right, so enough of the commercial. Let's get back to the subject at hand, the Christian creed. I'd like to take the time to look at our first scripture text one more time, and I'm going to read it from the New King James Version. Now remember, as I'm going through this American history, and I introduce you first with the Declaration of Independence, didn't read the whole thing, but understand that Thomas Jefferson was an individual of authority at the time. He wasn't yet president at the time. It was still, or soon to become, George Washington, our first president. But he was the original author of the first draft of the Declaration of Independence. So these are his words. So he was in a position of authority. But our scripture text this morning is found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 31. It's a chapter that many Christians today are familiar with because we pretty much classify it with the Proverbs woman. But in the first 9 verses of that chapter, we are introduced to a king. Whether or not that king by the name of King Lemuel is a synonym for Solomon, we don't know. Perhaps he was just another king in one of the regioning territories. But essentially, this king is being given wisdom from his mother. And his mother shares with him the fact that once you're in the position of leadership, once God has put you in that place, that essentially you are held to a higher standard. I wish our leaders today would realize that they were always held to a higher standard. She goes on to tell him that you can't just act like a common man. You have to be sober-minded. But listen to what she says to him in verses 8 and 9. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. She says, "Open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the case of the poor and the needy." When we look at these two texts, we understand that God is asking leaders that he ordains and put in place that they have to act in a manner that not just represents themselves, but particularly speaks for those that are disenfranchised in their communities. This scripture isn't just good wisdom because it's something that a leader can ascribe to, but it's essentially parts of the two principal foundations of God's law. It looks at the second point, that we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves. Whether you're in a position of power, everyone is still your neighbor. Of today's leaders, when we look at the representation going on across the world, and we look at our U.S. history, we have to understand that any of those individuals, if they proclaim or profess to be a Christian, they are then holding themselves to an even higher standard. Our founding fathers, those that drafted the Declaration of Independence, and many of our presidents, all claimed to be Christian men. You have to understand something, that being a Christian, it implies that you believe in the Word of God. And by faith, you are then going to endeavor and do all that you can to act in a manner that is obedient to the Word of God. Being a Christian does not mean that you get to pick and choose what's important to you or what will profit you. Being a Christian means that you also have to listen to the instruction, the reproof, the criticism, the correction that comes with the Word of God. I thank God that His Word is never changing, and I thank God that men who choose to call themselves Christian have something to hold themselves accountable. Let's get back to our history lesson for just a second. And I want to highlight Thomas Jefferson, give you a few facts that I'm sure you already know about him. He was our third president, but he was also the Secretary of Defense under George Washington. Like I said, he was the founding father. He drafted the original draft of the Declaration of Independence. But, you know, he was also a slave owner. He had 6 children with his wife, and he had several more children with the half-sister of his wife, Sally Hemings. She was a slave. And the age difference between the two was about 30 years. So just pull all that into context when you're learning our history, our American history, and understanding what's going on. But Thomas Jefferson himself believed that the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence should be interpreted exactly how it was written. Interpreted exactly how it was written. He didn't want anybody else taking a different meaning from it, putting a different spin on it. So when his words came back to bite him, how did he respond to that? You know, when we as Christian men, as Christian people, say that we want to be called by God's name, and we then do not hold ourselves accountable, God raises up individuals that bring us to task. For Thomas Jefferson, there was a contemporary of his time that did the same thing. This individual was a man by the name of Benjamin Banneker. He was essentially the Martin Luther King of his era. He was a Christian, and he believed in nonviolence and promoted peace. Perhaps you guys are most familiar with him because he was the individual that originally did his own almanac and the calculations for it. He was also the individual responsible for laying out our current capital, Washington, D.C., all the city streets, the White House, and he did it all by memory after the lead surveyor packed up ship and went back to Europe. But Benjamin Banneker essentially challenged Jefferson on the abolishment of slavery. And just one important note that I wanted to share with you, I said he was a man of peace. Just to give you a couple facts, Benjamin Banneker was born a free man. You ask how a black person in 1776 was free. Well, listen to his interesting history. Benjamin's grandmother, a woman by the name of Molly Walsh, was a dairy maid back in Europe, in England. She was convicted of a crime. And it just goes to show you that throughout the history of the world, the poor have always had it bad. As a dairy maid, essentially her job was milking cows in the morning. And one of these mornings, the cow that she was milking was startled, and it knocked over a pail of milk. Her employer assumed that Molly had stolen the milk and didn't believe her when she said it was knocked over by the cow. Her punishment for such a crime was 7 years of servitude in the United States of America. So she shipped off from Europe, sent over to America to be an indentured servant for 7 years. After the 7 years are complete, Molly gains her freedom, and at the time, women were allowed to purchase land as America and the colonies were slowly starting to expand going west. So Molly was given a grant, she was able to purchase some land. Then, interesting enough, she goes back to the coast and engages in the slave trade. She purchases two slaves. I can just imagine her at this time looking back and seeing a couple of brothers fresh off the boat, nicely lathered in their coconut butter and oil on the selling block. And she purchased two brothers to bring back to her farm and to help her. Molly then goes and marries one of the slaves, producing Benjamin Banneker's mother, a woman by the name of Mary Banneke. Benjamin's grandfather was a slave by the name of Banneke. They then changed the name to Banneker. So Benjamin's mother is born a free woman because at that time, under the act, I believe it was 1681, children established the freedom or the rights of their birth mother, regardless of whoever their father was. So if their mother was free, you're free. If your mother was a slave, you're a slave. If your mother's an indentured servant, you're an indentured servant. So being that Molly was a free woman, her daughter was then free. So Mary Banneker is now raised as a free mulatto. She, like her mother, decided to take the same idea that in her farming, in her life, she would go back, purchase a couple slaves, and then continue on that tradition that worked well for her mother. She does this, and she marries one of her slaves. And then that essentially produces Benjamin Banneker, a free man at the time. One more interesting point, because I just want to share a little bit of history. Banneker himself was a man of peace. And he advocated at the start of our country, back in 1776, before Jefferson, that we should have a Department of Peace, similar to what we would have as far as the Secretary of Defense or Secretary of Finance or our generals in the four branches of the military and having those type of people in place. And some of the interesting things that he advocated for in this Department of Peace was that he wanted power to establish and maintain free schools for all. You got to understand, this is 1776. Free schools in America didn't become a thing until about 1918, thereabout, when everybody, at least as what we know it today, from kindergarten through high school, was given the opportunity for free education, if you're not in a private system. He also thought that Bibles should be placed in every single American home at the expense of their government with a copy of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. He also thought that it would be best to inscribe above every U.S. household this quotation, that the Son of Man came into the world not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He was a man of the peace, just a few things to note about. But essentially, this young man, Benjamin Banneker, challenged Jefferson on his own words that all men are created equal. And I just want to share a quick snippet of a 12-page letter that Banneker wrote to Jefferson at the time. You know, you can read it a little bit for yourself, but essentially he calls out that the Father above has created all men equal, regardless of their differences, whether it's from religion, society, their skin color, regardless of what's going on, they are all part of the same family, same relation. He says it's the duty, the absolute indispensable duty of those essentially in power to fight for the rights of all human nature and mankind. And they have that obligation under the title of being a Christian. So it's interesting to note that when Jefferson received this letter, what did he do? He was a man in authority and power at the time. Here is a little bit of Jefferson's response. It's a very short letter. I just want to take the time to read it because I think it's important, and it's going to help set up the rest of this message. Thomas Jefferson writes back to Benjamin Banneker, "I thank you sincerely for your letter on the 19th instant." You got to love the way they spoke back then. "Nobody wishes more than I do to see the proofs, as you exhibit, that nature has given to our black brethren talents equal to those of the other colors of men." Essentially, Thomas Jefferson is saying in these words that, you know, you're a good old boy, but I need to see more proof, or we need to show the world proof that subjects like you is the same across all people that look like you. He goes on to say, "And at the appearance of the want of them is owing merely to the degraded condition of their existence, both in Africa and America." Let me pause for a second. You know, I did a little bit of research on Thomas Jefferson. I could find no cause or no information indicating that he had ever traveled to Africa. So essentially, he's taking probably the jargon of his day, the mindset of his day, and assuming that, oh, the savages from Africa are just going to continue to be savages here in America. But listen to what he says. He says, "I can add with truth that nobody wishes more ardently to see a good system commence for raising the condition, both of their body and mind, to what it ought to be. As far as the imbecility of their present existence and other circumstances, which cannot be neglected, will admit." Then he goes on to say, "I've taken the liberty of sending your almanac to Monsieur de Concert, Secretary of the Academy of Sciences at Paris, because I considered it as a document to which your whole color has the right for the justification against their doubts which have been entertained of them." So essentially, Jefferson, here's a fellow citizen, because Banneker is a free man, calling out for the plight of those who are disenfranchised, the rest of his black brothers. And Jefferson said in his own letter that he calls people of color brethren. But Jefferson doesn't want to take any ownership or responsibility. He wants to not listen to the voices crying out. He essentially passes the buck and sends the almanac that Banneker sent him and the letter over to Paris, France. Interesting that he doesn't even give the courtesy of a response or an address to Congress at the time. But he simply just passes the buck and moves on. You got to understand something. When we're free in Christ, we shouldn't be afraid of any confrontation. You know, the history books will have you believe that, Jefferson was himself was a guy that was on the side of the right side of history, that he prided himself on doing what is right. But if you take a deeper look at his actions, at his motives, and at history itself, because this is all American history, our history, your history, it's all one and the same, you'll find that he as an individual, when he was confronted with adversity, for when it impacted him directly, he was all for speaking up. But when it was for the plight of others, it was then that he turned the cheek. You know, this act by Jefferson reminds me of a story in the Bible. You all know it very well. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let's quickly recap. We know it's found in the book of Luke, chapter 10. We're looking at verses 25 through 37. But what is the challenge here? Essentially, Jesus is challenged by a lawyer of that day, simply asking a question, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? The lawyer answers the question himself by saying, love the Lord with God with all your heart and mind, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus commends the lawyer and then goes on to explain that situation in a parable. What happens? We know that there is a man on the road from Jerusalem going down to Jericho, and then that man is attacked by thieves. We know that a priest comes along, sees the man bloody and beaten that has just been robbed, and passes by on the other side. We know that a Levite comes along, sees the man bloody and beaten, and passes by on the other side. And then we hear about the Good Samaritan, who sees the man, stops, bandages the man's wounds, cleans the man's wounds, puts the man on his own animal, takes him to an inn, pays for his stay, continues to take care of him, and then charges the innkeeper to take care of him until he gets back, and anything that he needs to settle his account, he'll do it. When we look at the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan, there's two essential points that we as Christians have to identify and have to understand. Essentially, we live in a world that's full of sin. We can't ignore it, we can't escape it, we can't get away from it. We will always have to deal with death, suffering, thieving, larceny, racism, sexism, misogyny, any ism that you can think of. It's going to be with us until Christ returns. That is an absolute truth. Jesus mentioned that as the individual was on the road and he was being attacked. But as Christians, we have two essential choices. We can choose, like the priest and the Levite, to serve God in word only and selfishly keep the law for ourselves. What does that look like for the Christian today? The Christian today that serves himself only in word and selfishly is the individual that goes to church Sabbath after Sabbath, or for our first day believers, Sunday after Sunday, but yet they refuse to, or they never interact with the community around them. They come into their church, they read the word of God, they sing their praises, and then essentially they leave and do nothing else. And I understand something, and you have to understand something, that we live in a society where money can buy you just a little bit or a false sense of security, where you can essentially protect yourself or put a hedge around you. You believe that you can just by separating yourselves on the basis of money. But essentially, as we look at our leaders today, that sin is still taking place and going on constantly all around us. We as Christians can't choose just to only serve God in word only. If we overlook what's going on behind us, we're at fault. If you were with us from the beginning of our program, you heard our affirmation of faith. Christians that serve God in word only, they believe and they confess, and you've heard it time and time again, that all you have to do to believe, all you have to do to be saved is just believe. That's actually wrong. You know, our affirmation of faith that's taken this morning was from the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. But you don't only have to believe to be saved. Salvation, the beginning of salvation, is basically just believing. Quick homework assignment for you after this message. Continue reading just a few more verses, and I want you to get down to verses 19 through 21. And listen to what Jesus says, that our actions, he says it in those verses, I want you to read it for yourself, should complement our belief. So when you look at situations as the president today, and he'll indicate that both are good people on both sides of the coin, or on both sides of the aisle, or on both sides of the crowd, regardless of the plight that they're ignoring when they see one set of group of people being constantly abused and misused and disenfranchised in society. If you look at Colin Kaepernick's example in the NFL and how the NFL responded to him by not wanting to hear his message regarding police brutality, but simply wanting to silence him, you got to understand that, yeah, these people, they believe in good. The priest and the Levite, they believed in good, but they lacked the courage to act on what they believed. The second choice for the Christian are those that are willing to not only believe the Word of God, but they have the courage to make a personal sacrifice. This is what's exemplified by the Good Samaritan. And you have to ask yourself a serious question, because when you read what Jesus says about the Good Samaritan, he says that the Samaritan, he had pity, he had compassion on the injured man. He used his own oil, his own wine to dress and clean the man's wounds. He took his own animal, put the man on him, and took him to an inn and paid for the man's stay. Think back of what the lawyer was questioning Jesus with. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Think about that question. Jesus was answering and saying that it's impossible to get to heaven without helping somebody. Listen to that. It's not about just believing, but it's impossible to get to heaven without helping somebody. The question was, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Ask yourself something. Is your neighbor worth your own salvation? Is your neighbor worth your own salvation? Is there any plight of any individual around you that's worth you taking the time to make a personal sacrifice for, to essentially stamp or punch your own ticket to heaven? You know, we live in a world, like I said, where money surrounds us and it protects a hedge against us. But essentially, that money should not allow us to ignore sin. Our blessing should not allow us to ignore the sin that's impacting so many people in our country, in our communities, and across the globe. I'll give you a second assignment as a challenge. I want you to go through the Hall of Fame chapter of the Bible, the Hall of Fame chapter of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. And I want you to look through those characters and determine for yourself, were they all courageous at any point? Were any of them, possibly Abraham, possibly Jacob, afraid to confront truth, confront sin at any point? Did it lead to them having to be called out? Did it lead to them having to be convicted in their spirit? Did it lead to them eventually then learning that they have to make a personal sacrifice in order not to just garner their salvation? It's not a matter of earning it. Salvation is a gift. But essentially Christ is saying is that with our belief in him, we have to help somebody to get to heaven. You know, when I think about the idea of Christians confronting wrong in society, I am reminded of a joke that I heard about 20 years ago. Going back to the year 2000, there was a comedy special that was put out. It's called The Kings of Comedy. It was done by four comedians at the time that were very popular. Now, I understand that you all are good Christian folks, and this is not something that you need to look at, but I'm just giving you a reference so you can understand the background. So, though you can go on YouTube and probably Google everything that I'm about to say and find out and listen to the joke yourself, just listen to the point and see where it goes. Essentially, in this comedy special, there was a comedian by the name of Cedric the Entertainer. And Cedric the Entertainer does a bit where he classifies people into two groups. One group is people that live by the Hope Creed, and the second group is people that live by the Wish Creed. Now, you got to understand something, that both groups believe in justice. Both groups believe in what's doing right. But how they get to that point And what they have issue with is the contrast. So for the people that believed in the Hope Creed, as the comedian put it, these are people that they want everything to go right. They want things to go right, but they want it to go right in a manner that doesn't lead to any type of confrontation whatsoever. So if they were perhaps running late to church, I'm running late to church this morning. I hope nobody is sitting in my seat. I don't want any issues. I hope that I can just get to church and sit in my seat and I don't have to confront anybody. Now you have the second group. They believed in what we'd call, or what the comedian called, the Wish Creed. The Wish Creed is all about getting justice, but it's all about getting justice in a manner that leads to confrontation. People in this group have no issue with telling people when they're wrong. And you gotta understand why the joke landed, because there is some truth to it. Some people have the courage to confront you when you're out of line, you're out of pocket, and you're doing wrong. While others, they want everything to go right, but they don't wanna have a big blow up about it. They want it to be quietly swept underneath the rug. They don't wanna have that confrontation. They don't wanna be challenged in their spirit. They don't wanna have any type of personal conviction. So you gotta understand that, why is courage so important to the Christian today? Why was courage so important to the founding fathers? Why is courage so important throughout all of history? It matters because, as Christians, courage is the foundation of our faith. We're talking about something and believing in a God that's invisible, invisible to you and I. It's courage that gets us through each of our darkest hours. Courage is absolutely, absolutely critical to our faith. So as we continue on today, I want us to look at our second scripture text. And just for context, we're going to back up to verse 5 of Revelation 21. We're looking at verse 8 as far as our scriptures text, but we're going to back up to verse 5. And here, John the Revelationer is quoting Jesus, the King of Kings, what Jesus tells him about the new earth. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Verse 8, which was our scripture reading. But the cowardly, reading from the New King James Version, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now I want us to take a look at verse 8 and look at the list that's being presented to us. The first word in this list is cowardly. If you're like me, I don't know if you are or not, but when I look at a list, I usually tend to give the most weight to what comes first in that list. I know the text and the meaning and the concept of the text does not list these in any order. They're not ranking one more than another. But listen to something. God is essentially saying that the cowardly, whether you lived a good life or not, are not going to have any part in heaven. Their part is going to be in the second death, which is the lake of fire. You know, I've spent many moments over the past year when this first verse jumped out to me and really grabbed my attention. You know, God got my attention with just the one word, cowardly. And I thought about that self, and I started to analyze my life. Is there anything that I've done that's been considered a cowardly act in your eyes, God? You know, it's easy to jump on a bandwagon when everybody is marching and protesting about the injustices that are going on in our communities. You know, right now it's popular to make this a race thing. But even so, there's been hardships in our families as individuals, where we as men, we as fathers, we as husbands, or women, you as mothers and parents, have, for the sake of peace, have allowed sin to continue, or for the sake of not wanting to be ashamed, have allowed sin to continue, just in our family lives, in our communities. And if you look at statistics, most crimes happen between people that are of the same ethnicity, of the same race, of the same religion, of the same denomination. We live in sectionalized communities. Most crimes happen within those communities of people that are of similar demographics. All right? We have to ask ourselves, in all those instances that we live, whether on the work, in our job, in our community, are we behaving as cowards, which is going to prevent us from getting into the kingdom of heaven? God is essentially saying that the cowardly, and he's talking about Christians here, good people, that yes, you may read the word consistently and every day, you may come to church faithfully, you may return your tithe and offering faithfully, but yet your faith lacks the courage to confront sin. I'm not talking about from my position right now where I, as a speaker, can speak to you across the camera or for the folks sitting here in the audience and say, you know what, you're wrong for doing this, you're wrong for doing that. That's not the type of courage that I'm talking about. I'm talking about the type of courage that requires you to make a personal sacrifice in your life. Whether that means giving up some money to help someone, whether that means giving up your time to help someone, whether that means giving up your talent to help someone. The courage I'm talking about, the courage that Christ is talking about, is the type of courage that requires you to make a personal sacrifice. So if you're believing yourself to be a peacekeeper just for the sake of keeping peace, and not for the sake that you're afraid of actually going through the struggle, ask yourself, what is really wrong with my faith? You know, I did a little bit of research on this word cowardly, and I found something that is actually only used in the New Testament just a few times. And it comes from the Greek word delos, and is used in the adjective form back in Matthew 8:26 and Mark 4:40. These are similar instances and circumstances where Jesus is with the disciples in the boat and a great storm comes up. You guys know the story very well. And his disciples cry out and they say in the Matthew version, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Jesus rebukes them by saying, "Why are you afraid?" Essentially that same word, delos. "Oh, you a little faith." In the Mark version, he says, "Why are you so afraid? Have you no faith?" Essentially is, Christ doesn't want his followers to be timid or unsure about who they are when they put on his name. He wants his followers to be bold. He wants his followers to be confident leaders, that they can navigate the waters of all the confrontations that come before them. Being a Christian, as I said, is not a matter of putting sin and sweeping it underneath the rug, as we've done metaphorically in this country. Being a Christian means confronting sin. In a peaceful manner, that can be. Sometimes it needs more than that. But God is always going to be with us to fight the battle. But you have to ask yourself something. Is your salvation worth helping your neighbor? Is your salvation worth confronting sin? I want to be quick with here today. I'm not going to be here long. I want you to get to that good fellowship meal. But as we look to wrap up this morning, you know, there's three points that I definitely want to leave you with. The Christian creed is all about personal sacrifice. Ask yourself, write it down each day, is my salvation worth the sacrifice it's going to take to help somebody? Is it worth assisting my children? Is it worth helping my brother, my sister? Is it worth giving something to the stranger, the disenfranchised in our societies, the communities that have nothing or seem to have nothing? Is it worth standing up and speaking for them? How will I make my voice be heard? I can simply do it by voting. I can call on senators and congressmen to act in a certain way that I feel is becoming of the values that I hold. But it requires courage. It requires us to live by a creed where we don't live where we are afraid. True faith is synonymous with exercising courage. True faith is synonymous with exercising courage. They mean the same thing. You can't have one without the other. As you hold on to that title of being a Christian, as you continue to go through your life and what God has for you, be courageous. Love God, love your neighbor. You know, I've always applauded the Seventh-day Adventist Church for being a forward-thinking church. We are looking towards the end time and for Christ speedily and hastily return. But the truth of the matter is, I nor you have any idea if we'll be alive to actually see God come through the clouds of glory. We're alive for today. There are battles being fought today. We can't sit on the sidelines waiting to jump in the battle on the final moments. We need to be involved today. We need to have the courage today. We have to live up to the Christian creed that essentially our love for God will not fail us. Our love for God is going to sustain us. Our love for God is going to speak to those that don't believe anybody is listening to them or what's going on. It's up for you, church. You can make that decision as you live your personal lives, as you try and believe and think that you are following the Christian creed. Ask yourself, are you being more like the priest and Levite? If your ultimate goal is to inherit eternal life, ask yourself, what personal sacrifice are you making? Christ answered the lawyer and said, it was the one who helped and loved his neighbor acted well. Essentially saying, it was the one that was the good Samaritan is the one that's going to get into the kingdom. We come together as Christians because we believe that there is a life better than this, and there is. But that life can't convict us and confine us to just being in the pews or being in our homes as COVID-19 has kept us, quote unquote, trapped. We have to be on the front lines. We have to be making our voices heard. Courage comes in all different forms. You know what it is for you. It means simply getting out of your comfort zone and doing something for somebody else. If you've lived the blessed life of being comfortable your entire life, praise God for it. But at the same time, God opens your eyes. He doesn't blind anybody to the sin that goes on around us, which is why we all have to stay constantly in prayer. He gives us the Holy Spirit to allow us to speak to folks, allow us to say the right things at the right time. He gives us the Spirit because he doesn't want us to be afraid of what's coming. We know what the word says. We know how it's going to end. We know who's victorious. We know the adversary has already lost. But the decision has to be made up internally in our hearts as to what side of the battlefield we choose to be on. We're not going to get there by ourselves. There will be no starless crowns in heaven. It's because of what you've done for somebody else. Our deeds, as you read through John 3:16 and 17, look at verses 18, 19, 20, and 21. It's our deeds that are done in the light that the great judge is going to make the decision off of. Salvation is a gift, but yet it's lost by the simple fact that we don't have enough faith and courage in Jesus Christ. It's lost because we don't have enough faith and courage in Jesus Christ. As you as Christians, as we as Christians, I myself, continue to hold on to that word. Ask yourself in prayer each day, does my sacrifice warrant me being a true neighbor to everybody else? Is it worth my salvation?